Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land and all that is in them, you sustain them, O Lord, by your power. And we acknowledge again today that in you we live and move and have our being. Lord, as we gather together in your presence today, albeit remotely in various places, Lord, we do celebrate those wonderful truths today that you are our faithful God, one who is in control of all things and who sustains all your creation. We pray, send your Spirit to abide with us in our worship, stilling our anxiety and fear, as the Spirit also hovered over the face of the waters at the very beginning. May we hear your word with faith, being fed on spiritual food. And may we indeed rest in you today with a holy rest, a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath as we eagerly await that. Bless your word and bless your servant and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Oh, we're going to be looking again at the Catechism. So this afternoon, I invite you to turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you have that at home, to page 883 as we look at Lord's Day 26 this afternoon. We have three questions and answers there dealing with the whole theme of baptism, what it means. So that's found on page 883 at the back of the hymnal, Lord's Day 26. We have three questions and answers there. Question 69 asks this question: how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. And then question 70 asks, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Then question 71. Where does Christ promise that we're washed with his blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And that concludes the reading of our catechism, our confession of faith. And this afternoon we're going to be looking at this theme from Scripture. So we have three Scripture passages we're going to be reading. First of all, from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13, and that's the second last book in the Old Testament. So you have difficulty finding that book, that's where we find it, just before Malachi. So Zechariah 13 and verses 1 to 3. And then we'll flip over to the New Testament and a few passages there as well. So Zechariah chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 1, we'll read to verse 3. Hear now God's word. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And then also from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, we'll read from the first 10 verses there, Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10. Romans 6 verses 1 to 10. And there it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then also one more passage from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. So Philippians, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. Actually, we'll read to verse 14, 11 to 14 of Colossians 3. There it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing again this afternoon. Well, this afternoon we'll be departing somewhat from our usual method of just using one scripture text to actually go through along with the theme of the catechism. But those passages that we read will certainly be part of what we'll be looking at this afternoon. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are visiting with us today, according to our historic Christian faith, we say as the Christian church that we believe in two sacraments. And it may be hard for us to believe it that it was only last month that we were looking at the second one, the Lord's Supper, also celebrating communion, but that was just a month ago. It was the beginning of March when we looked at that. We're missing out on that, certainly. We're missing out on that, the fellowship that we can have together and even the opportunity to have the sacraments and to celebrate them together as a body right now. Well, as a Christian church, we also hold to the sacrament of baptism, which is the washing of water in the name of the triune God. Now, if you were to leave your house today and you were to go walking on your street and someone were to ask you the question, what is the meaning of baptism? What would you say to them? Consider that question. What is the significance of baptism? What is the significance of your baptism? Well, to answer that very briefly, the significance of our baptism is not in what it signifies about our faith. The significance of our baptism does not lie in what we have done. It lies in what Christ has done. What has Christ done for us? Well, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has set His name upon us and set us apart to be His. That's the way that the whole Bible is structured. It's based upon God's promises. We see that all the way through salvation history with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and in culminating with Jesus Christ. All these promises are covenant-making. All of them had physical signs that were added, like in the case of the covenant made with Noah after the flood. There was a sign, which was what? Oh, it was the rainbow. With Abraham, there was the sign that was given to him, which was what? It was circumcision. For Moses, there was the sign of the Sabbath. And with David, there was the sign of his eternal throne. And then when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that His own blood is a covenant sign. So God, He's made these promises. He's given us His Word. He's made Himself clear in that way. But is His Word not enough? Well, of course, His Word is enough. It is adequate. It says everything that it needs to say. But God is gracious and merciful, and He accommodates Himself to us. He stoops down to our weakness with signs to confirm His grace to us, as He's done all throughout history. And we ask ourselves the question, what would we be? What would it be like to be without that confirmation? Well, to use a bit of an illustration, this maybe would help to make this a little bit more clear. It's like a husband who says to his wife that he loves her. And he says that again and again, only that he communicates to her, that he loves her. He doesn't hug her. He doesn't kiss her. He doesn't ever hold her hand when they're going for a walk. Well, you can imagine that if a wife was in a position like that, she would ask him, "Do you really love me?" And that's what the sacraments do for us. They don't add to God's love or His promises, but they express that love. They're physical signs that express God's mercy to us. Calvin called them the accommodations of God. God accommodates Himself to us, coming down to our level by giving us these signs. So this afternoon, we're called to consider God's Word as we look at the sacrament of baptism. We're going to be looking at this afternoon with two questions. First of all, what is Christian baptism? And then secondly, what is the meaning of baptism? And then hopefully, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at the question, who is to be baptized as we come to Lord's Day 27, God willing. So our two points. What is Christian baptism being our first point? Well, to state that very briefly, it's the rite of cleansing or of washing of God. It's the rite of or sacrament of cleansing or of purification before God. It's the sacrament of purification from sin. And that's what we read this afternoon from the Catechism. Just to read a bit of that again to us, it says, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as the water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, my sin. Now, how does that come about? In what way do we see this being fulfilled? Well, it could be understood in terms of what we read in the Old Testament with the scapegoat that the priest was to take and to confess the sins of God's people and lay his hands upon that goat and then send it out into the wilderness. Or the blood that was shed for purification, where the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat that was there to make atonement, to make payment for the sins of God's people. This is picturing us for us the great high priest who later would come and offer his own self as that sacrifice for purification. And he himself would receive a baptism as one who would receive the sins of God's people that would fall upon him, as God would bring his judgment for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a new concept. If we come to the New Testament, in the Great Commission, Jesus told the 11 to go into the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus said that, he didn't have to explain to the disciples what he was talking about. And they didn't ask him what he meant by baptism. They knew. When we turn to the Old Testament again, we find evidence that the Jews were very familiar with this concept. For example, think of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, who essentially baptized himself. Boys and girls, do you remember that story of Naaman? He was a commander of the Syrian army. He was not an Israelite. He had heard about the God of Israel, and he came because he had leprosy. He had this terrible disease that was destroying his skin. In Bible times, it was a horrible thing, and there was nothing that they could do about it. There was no cure for it. So he went to the God of Israel, and he went to Elisha, and Elisha told him to go to the Jordan and wash himself 7 times. That's very interesting. When we look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word here for wash is used interchangeably with the word baptize. So it was not something unfamiliar. We can go even further back into Old Testament history to bring that out. We think of, again, the ritual washings mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. These were all temporary, of course. They were not permanent. But the point is, in the washings of the Old Testament, when that happened, it was something common. It was not unfamiliar to the apostles or the church. We look back at these rituals and we know that they signified the need for cleansing. And then John the Baptist also taught a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, when that took place during the first century AD, it was not something unfamiliar with the Jews. They would have understood this. Jesus himself came to John to receive his baptism, not as a sign of repentance for himself, but as an inauguration for the work that the Lord had given him to do, how he himself would take upon that baptism of God's people, the sins of God's people. And after the death of John the Baptist, we see that baptism had taken on an added significance. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus then was commanding the church to go make disciples using water to baptize, this was not an unusual thing for them. It was very fundamental and elementary. And that's the key thing here behind Romans chapter 6, as we read that. Baptism, it signifies our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and then his resurrection. The New Testament baptism was really a watershed moment in the life of all who were baptized. It's a sign and a seal of our union with Christ and into the relationship with the Trinity and the fellowship that we have with one another. And so when we read Matthew 28, we might wonder to ourselves, what was going through Christ's mind when he said that? What was his theology? And it's like what we asked at the very beginning. If someone were to ask you the question, what is the meaning of baptism? What does it mean for you? Well, to answer that question, it is that baptism is largely a naming ceremony. It's the putting of God's name, the triune name of God, upon us. What does that mean? Well, if we could use, again, an analogy, we all have names. We're given names as children when we were born. You were given a name. What is that name for you? Well, it gives you an identity. It shapes and defines everything that you are. It doesn't change you in any way. It doesn't affect you internally. It's not the new you when you are given a name, but it does identify who you are. And that's the same for baptism. It doesn't affect an internal change. Jesus is not teaching an ex opere operato, that is, by the virtue of the working, as if baptism is going to change you. He may, by the Holy Spirit, work in that way. We know that God is sovereign and he can change and regenerate the heart of someone even when they're in their mother's womb. If that's what he wants to do, he can do that. But just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're changed inside. And we have a fine example of that in the book of Acts. As we've been going through that book, we've seen an example of that. Acts chapter 8 talks about Simon Magus, or Simon the sorcerer. A man who seemingly gave a credible profession of faith and was baptized, just like everybody else was who believed. And yet, we know that later on, he didn't have a real, he was not a regenerate person. And that baptism didn't change him. He was not renewed in his heart. Baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign and seal of union with Christ. It is a sign and seal of communion with the living God and his people. Now, sometimes people can confuse that. You know, they might say, well, baptism, it's a sign to those who are baptized, but it's only a seal to those who believe. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we understand by this. It's both a sign and a seal. It's both a sign and a seal. It's a sign and a seal of blessing, or it is a sign and a seal for cursing. You know, it's like the blessings and the cursings that God's people did when they were called to go into the land of Canaan, when they conquered it, the promised land. There were some who were to stand on Mount Ebal and others who were to stand on Mount Gerizim. And those who were on Mount Gerizim, they were to declare the blessings, God's blessings upon the Lord's people if they were to obey. But if they were to disobey, well then the cursings came from Mount Ebal. It was either a curse or a blessing. It was either a sign or it's either a sign or a seal of God's curses, or it's a sign and a seal of God's blessing. It's a sign of cursing on those, a sign and a seal of cursing for those who are unregenerate, but it's a sign and a seal of blessing for those who believe. So that's the double edge of God's covenant working. It's never first about you and me. It's about God. It's not what we declare about ourselves. It's about what God declares about us. And that's why we read from Colossians chapter 3. Because it makes that interchange between baptism and circumcision. And it is what God does. With the circumcision not made with hands, but putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision nor baptism are presumptive. They don't presuppose regeneration. That's why God told his people that they were circumcised, but they had to be circumcised in heart, Deuteronomy 10 verse 16 says. Covenant presumption is not going to save you. God's covenant wasn't crucified on the cross. It was Christ who was crucified. Our hope can't be in signs and seals. It has to be in Christ. Now, for example, that's why Simon Magus is spoken of in the way that he is in Acts, as someone who was unregenerate. Or you think even of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John about those who were with us and who left us because they were not of us. Or even more frightening, the words of Hebrews chapter 10. As well as chapter 6, but Hebrews 6 and 10 speak about those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but become apostate. Hebrews 10 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? But consider the blessing. The blessing of those for those who can believe and who embrace what is said there in Lord's Day 26, that we're assured of God's grace through baptism. Is that something that you can sincerely say today? You know, boys and girls, young people, you've been, if you've grown up in the church, you've been baptized, What exactly is going on there? Well, think of what Christ has done on the cross. Your sins are washed away. Just like water is used to wash dirt from our bodies. Does your heart reflect that repentance from sin? And does your heart reflect a faith in the Lord? That's what Christian baptism teaches us. It points us to Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. So that is, in a nutshell, what Christian baptism is. Now, what does it mean? Well, that brings us to our second point. And there are a number of things that it means for us. One we mentioned already, baptism is a washing and cleansing from sin. We find washing and cleansing frequently in Scripture. We just sang before we looked at this passage and this theme, we were singing from Psalm 32. It speaks about the blessing of having sin removed and guilt taken away. Another well-known psalm like this is Psalm 51, where David had confessed his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and also killing Uriah the Hittite. David pleads that he would be washed whiter than snow. Zechariah 13, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, describes how he will come to give cleansing. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And that's because they would look at the one whom they had pierced, Zechariah 12, and they would mourn because this was the Son of God who they killed. We know that all took place at the time of Good Friday and Easter. So salvation is often described in terms of washing. And since baptism involves the application of water, it's not hard to see this. There is a need for purification. The Old Testament background to the New Testament practice of baptism prepares us to see that strong connection that exists between baptism and the washing away of sin. And as the water applied to the body cleanses the outward person of all the dirt and defilement, so the blood of Jesus poured out for us in His sacrifice on the cross cleanses us and makes us clean. Well, not only is washing signified, there is furthermore a sealing of God's promise. There's a sealing of God's promise. We think of Abraham and the way that he's described in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of that faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Circumcision was not just a racial badge that marked him out. It was a gospel-filled sealing sign. A gospel-filled sealing sign. And that's what helped Martin Luther when he struggled against the attacks of Satan. When he was under the attack of Satan, he's reported to have been saying out loud, "Baptizatus sum, baptizatus sum," which means, "I am a baptized man." Luther went on to say, "The only way to drive away the devil is through faith in Christ by saying, 'I have been baptized. I am a Christian.'" So Luther had this assurance because baptism marked him. It gave him that pledge that he belonged to God. And he had that assurance. You might say, well, wait a minute here. Where does the Bible say this? Where does baptism give us that kind of assurance? Well, this is what we have seen time and time again as we've gone through the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 2, when the Jews were listening to the Apostle Peter when he was preaching to them and telling them that they were guilty of killing Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, they said to him, "What must we do?" And we might think, well, the answer was repent and believe. That's what we usually think of when we think of the message of salvation, repent and believe. No, he didn't just say that. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, baptism is something that belongs to the proclamation of the gospel, of the grace in Jesus Christ. It's not just an auxiliary to the gospel. It's not just an add-on to it. It's seen together. We've noticed the same thing with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes out and he meets this man on the chariot, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip asks him a question. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it? And he preaches to him the gospel, showing how Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of that. And what do we see taking place after that? After the proclamation of the gospel, there's baptism. They go down and he receives that. And it's the same with Acts 16. The Philippian jailer, he hears the proclamation of Christ. He repents and he receives baptism as well as the rest of his household on the basis of his confession of faith. So baptism and the gospel go together. It's that assurance that's portrayed to us. And as well, you can see that baptism teaches us our union with Christ. We read from Romans chapter 6, which so clearly portrays to us how Jesus Christ, we have that identity with him as he was buried, died and then buried and then rose from the dead. That's saying primarily that baptism portrays for us that union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's a union that we share with one another as believers. 1 Corinthians 11 says, when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we all are baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, becoming part of the body of Christ. Now, is all this automatic? You might say, well, you know, this sounds so presumptive, you know, in the way that this is portrayed. Are we saying that baptism makes Christians automatically? Well, of course, that's not what we're saying. It's only true faith that saves through the preaching of the word. But baptism assures us of that very thing. That's why children and young people, as you're listening today, you have to think about this. You have to think about your baptism. It wasn't simply water that came on you. It's God's promise that was made to you. And with it comes a heavy responsibility. You are called to be distinguished from the world. You're called out of this world and called to serve the Lord. It's only by grace through faith that we're saved. By that baptism you receive that assures you of your salvation. So believe in him. For when you do, the promises are yours. And young people, it's the same for you. You too are different. You've been made holy. You've been set apart by the church of Christ. The ground of the world burns under your feet. But someone who's baptized, who finds his satisfaction in the world and in sin, is really taking a knife and he's stabbing his baptism. You've murdered it. And your baptism is going to be used against you. It will be like that writing on the wall. It will be used as a judgment. But oh, that we'd be able to say like Luther. Oh, that we'd be able to say, I am a baptized person. I am baptized in the name of the triune God. That's the assurance that we can have. And that assurance of grace is very beautifully expressed by Henry Francis Light, born in Scotland. And being called to the ministry, he served several congregations in continental Europe, especially in France, preaching the Word of God. As he was nearing the end of his life, he turned to Luke chapter 24, verse 29, a very familiar passage about Christ after his resurrection when he was walking with the men of Emmaus. And when they say to him, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is spent." And he went and he stayed with them. Henry Francis Light took those words, "Abide with us," and he made them into more of a personal thing for himself by saying, "Abide with me," making it devotional. He was towards the end of his own earthly life. And he made that prayer, a meditation. We know those words. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Certainly, as we express our faith in the Lord today, may we do so even more mindful of what the sacrament of baptism means for us personally. And as we look to the Lord for grace and for mercy. Amen.